Brothers and sisters, this talk, this exhortation, has two parts. The first is to remind us to overcome the difficulties that we have in our daily life, the trials that we do endure on a daily basis. So the first part is to remind us to overcome these trials and difficulties as we leave this Bible school. And the second part is to discuss how close the return of the Lord is. And I'm going to give an example at the end of the talk. We have two basic parts. The first part is a general discussion, exhortation. And then when it comes to the return of Christ, we're going to switch to the PowerPoint. The title of today's exhortation is Faint Not. And the subtitle for this talk, which is from Galatians 6:9, is to let us not be weary in well-doing. Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 7, reads, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." I'd like to talk today on the subject of patient endurance, that we faint not. I hope with this being the last talk of this weekend, that it will be encouraging to see how the men of old in Scripture patiently endured, and how we must do likewise in the very short time we have left before Christ returns. As a young man, many times I wondered what would it have been like to have lived in the days of the men we read about in Scripture. And sometimes I wondered, surely with all the wondrous sights they saw, with all the miracles they witnessed, patient endurance in their age must have been easier than it is now. We might be tempted to think that faith was easier back then than it is now, that the temptation to sin was not as technologically advanced, as all-encompassing as we endure now. And maybe it might have been easier back then to avoid sin and be more dedicated servants to our God. Brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is that our brothers and sisters in Scripture patiently endured more danger, greater evil, and more severe trials than we ever have. It's interesting that the verse for the Bible school, Psalms 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And one of the ways that that word is a lamp unto our feet is by the examples of our brothers and sisters in Scripture who patiently endured terrible trials. Their lives are a lamp to our eyes, showing us the pitfalls of the path we travel. Remember that exhortation we had last night where it showed a path and it was dark and you couldn't see? The path was, that's our life. We can't see what's ahead of us. But the examples we have in Scripture give us some light that we can use to overcome the pitfalls of the paths we travel on a daily basis. And they also give us insight as to how we can overcome this world and enter into the glory of the kingdom of God. As we start today's considerations, I would like to cover a couple of examples in Scripture of patient endurance. And I want to make clear that the reason why I'm bringing up these examples is not to say, well, see how tough they had it, and you should be happy you don't have it that bad kind of thing. The purpose of the examples we have here is these are people who suffered terrible trials, and they overcame. And that is the example that we need to get through the trials that we have in our life. So as we start, we're going to start talking about Adam. And we all know the story of the sin of Adam. In Genesis 3:6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And brothers and sisters, we all know their punishment. In Genesis chapter 3, starting at 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." As we start a consideration of patience and endurance, how relevant is the life of Adam to this discussion? Let's face it, the world only had two people. What was there to endure? Well, if we think about it, with only the smallest amount of the Word of God to go on, Adam had to raise a family. According to Jewish tradition, and think about this for a moment, according to Jewish tradition, Eve bore 66 children in her years. Adam and Eve watched one son die a literal death, and that would be Abel, and another son die a spiritual death, which was Cain, as he walked away from his family and God as a fugitive and a vagabond. Can we imagine their agony at seeing that happen? As Adam waited for the seed of the woman to appear, the one who would destroy the seed of the serpent, he would have watched almost all of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren abandon the worship of God to follow Cain. Out of the multitudes of children and offspring he had, only a faithful few, led by Seth, worshipped Yahweh. Adam would have watched his wife close her eyes in death, for we know that she did not outlive him. I ask you, which is worse, to die or to watch the one you love die? Oh, how greatly he must have wished that he had not partaken of this forbidden fruit. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we could be kind of hard on Adam for his sin. How many of us have done much worse than eating forbidden fruit? Adam would have lived a lifetime equal to 13 times the average lifespan of a person living in this generation. He would have lived 13 times our lifetime waiting for God's salvation. And like every man in the history of the world, he would have hoped that this man of salvation God spoke of, the seed of the woman, would come in his lifetime. As he became old and feeble, he would have been watching the world for 900 years, continually going from worse to worse. The world filled with teeming millions of men, women, and children who were ignorant of the way of God and corrupted his way on the earth. Adam is a good example of patient enduring. The next person we'll talk about is Noah. Noah lived in a time just like we live in now. We know this because the Bible explicitly tells us so. In Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 37, we read, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what else does the Bible tell us about Noah? It tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. We know from Genesis 6:5 that Noah was the only righteous man on the whole earth. Noah lived for 950 years total, and he was 600 years old when he entered the ark. So we can estimate that he endured 600 years of living in a corrupt world that was so evil, God destroyed it. And that is incidentally 8 times your projected lifespan. He was a preacher of righteousness, yet except for his wife, sons, and their wives, he was not able to sway any of the other people living at this time to turn to righteousness and join him in the ark. The daily attempt at righteousness and preaching must have been a grief of heart to him, in that so many had no care for God and his commandments. He and his sons single-handedly built one of the largest wooden ships in the history of the world, at 1.5 football fields in length. The time and effort that went into that boat was so massive and would have required a daily dedication that is unlike anything we have seen in our lives, where literally every day they had to work on building this great boat. Surely he had to endure mocking and scorning for building such a large ship in a location where it would never reach water. A vessel with no sails, rudders, or even windows with which to look outside the boat and navigate. Could you imagine how, after all those years of building the ark, God shuts Noah into the ark? As Noah braces for the catastrophe of the prophesied flood, what has he left outside and beyond? Well, we know from genealogy in Genesis 5 that Noah most likely had brothers and sisters outside the ark when God closed the door. Because Genesis 5:30 reads, and it's talking about Lamech, the father of Noah, and Lamech lived after he begat Noah 590 years and begat sons and daughters. So he had multiple sons, he had multiple daughters. That meant that Noah had multiple brothers and multiple sisters, and they were all, his entire family was outside the ark when God closed the door, except for his immediate family. Noah and his family brace for catastrophe as the door closes, and nothing happens. A night goes by, and the next morning and day, and nothing happens. Day 3, nothing happens. Day 4, nothing happens. Day 5, day 6, nothing happens. Imagine the faith that it took to wait patiently in that ark. Do we ever feel like Noah in the ark, waiting, waiting, and waiting? Imagine the terror of being in the ark as the foundations of the deep were broken up, the roar of the earth's crust ripping open, the instantaneous and violent waves that rushed over the earth, sweeping up man and beast, the ark creaking and groaning as it's violently lifted upon the waves. Imagine the terror of experiencing a thunder and lightning storm, and not just any thunder and lightning storm, but the very first thunder and lightning storm, because we believe that most likely the world had never seen rain before this day. And now the skies shoot out lightning bolts, they roar with the explosions of thunder, and land is being quickly swallowed up by water. It would have been terrifying beyond description to those outside the ark and to those inside the ark. Well, not terrifying beyond description to them, but still frightening, I'm sure. I remember when I first experienced an Arkansas thunderstorm, I will tell you that from up in Massachusetts, our worst rip-snortin', rootin', tootin' thunderstorms don't hold a candle to what you guys get around here for thunderstorms. And so I can tell you firsthand, I understand the respect of feeling the ground rumble under my feet. And we can imagine that would have been, that would have tried their faith. Imagine after the flood, the patience required to wait for the floodwaters to go away. Remember that Noah was told that God would make it rain for 40 days and 40 nights. There's no indication that I know of in Scripture that they knew that they would be stuck in that ark for a year, though I'm sure God had them provide for such a time. As they patiently endured day by day, waiting for the floodwaters to subside, we can imagine that is a good example of patient endurance. Another person we can discuss is Abraham. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he made Abraham's promises that must have made his heart leap for joy. God promised Abram and Sarai that he would give them not only a son, but a numerous seed, multitudes of descendants that would fill a large and vast area of land that God would give them. In Genesis 22, starting at verse 17, we read that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham was faithful and patient about the inheritance of the land, but he found it harder to wait for the promised child. And this is a lesson that some trials are harder to endure than others. Abraham waited 25 years for the fulfillment of God's promise to give him a son, and in the meantime, he tried to figure out how God was going to fulfill his promise. Maybe he thought the child would be his but would not come through Sarah, so he took Hagar to wife. I wonder, do we ever do that? Do we ever jump ahead and try to create the circumstances that we feel God wants or needs for us to get the things we believe he has promised us or wants us to have? I think all of us can relate to that mistake. Abraham waited patiently, even while he lived like a stranger and a pilgrim on the land that God had promised him. He was prepared to offer his only son as a sacrifice to God. He patiently endured until the day he died. And now we can talk about Lot. Lot was a righteous man living in one of the most evil cities of the ancient world. In Genesis 13:7, we read about how Lot ended up in this city. Genesis 13:7, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot, as a result of a business opportunity, moved to a place filled with evil. The scriptures in verse 13 tell us that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This is the situation in Sodom when he first moved there. And as we can see by further scriptures, things only got worse as time went on. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2, 5-9 that Lot was grieved. He was vexed to live in Sodom with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. And let's read from 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 5. And spared not the old, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample to those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot's life after this point seemed to merge into the day-to-day life of Sodom. He may have married a woman of the city. He had two children which, despite his best attempts to teach them righteousness, clearly did not choose that path. He sat in the gate of the city, a leader and a judge of a lawless and disobedient people. Day by day, he was grieved by the actions, lives, and words of the people he lived among, watched his wife and daughters get sucked into the life of Sodom. And finally, as he fled from the city, he found that his wife did not look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, but rather looked back longingly on the city she loved, the fleshly city of Sodom, and turned into a pillar of salt, literally turned into a part of the world she loved so much. Some brothers and sisters in Scripture have had to have patience and endurance, watched everyone they love walk away from God while they struggle to overcome. Lot is a perfect example of this kind of patient endurance, and it's also a good example for husbands and wives to consider that God will not save you because of the righteousness of your spouse. Every man and every woman has to answer for their own lives when we stand before the righteous judge. There are still so many more examples of faithful men and women who have endured the unendurable and still overcome. Is there any better example in Scripture than Job, who had the fruits of everything he worked for stolen from him, who lost his sons and daughters to tragedy, who suffered great and painful sicknesses, and when he most needed his wife, his helpmeet, she advised him to forsake God, to curse God, and die. In Job 3, Job cried to God in verse 20, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." In Job 7, we read, "My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome." Alone, friends came to be with him, and because of a misunderstanding of God and his words, his friends concluded that the terrible trials of Job were because of a secret sin that he refused to repent or confess. Endlessly, they accused him of sin and declared that God only brings trials on those that are deserving of it. And this is not true at all. For we know that all of us suffer tribulation, and all we can do is to endure to the end, to overcome this world, and to be accepted of our Lord. In Job 13:5, Job gave a beautiful sentence which described all of the trials and persecutions he could endure and how he would endure them and the faith he would keep in the face of them. He declared, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And in Job 19, he exclaimed, have pity upon me. Job 19:21. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. And this is what we're reading, is the sorrowful words that were printed in a book for our edification, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Brother Job rests in the bosom of the earth now, awaiting the day of his resurrection, the day of his salvation, and the day when his faith shall see the sunshine of Yahweh's approval. Job will see with his own eyes the blessings God has reserved for his faithful servants who have endured the unendurable and set an example for all future generations of courage, faith, and patience. The examples Paul gives of his persecution and sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, starting at 24, are horrible beyond description. Reading from 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I had been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, I can't claim that I have any idea what it's like to have somebody try to deliberately stone me to death, but I have been hit in the head once with a stone, and for some of you, I'm sure that explains a lot. And I know that it was incredibly painful, and I nearly drowned because of it, because it knocked me senseless. One rock. And I used to wonder which of all of the horrible things that Paul is mentioning here would have been worse. And I, for the longest time, I thought the whippings would have been the worst. And then I read several books, World War II, of shipwrecks. And of all the things Paul mentions in these verses, I have to confess his account of being a knight and the day and the deep frightens me the most. I have read some books of shipwreck survivors, and the irony of dying of thirst surrounded by oceans of waters, filled with invisible sharks, periodically ripping the limbs off unlucky survivors one by one, is one of the most frightening books I have ever read. And that's just one example of the terror and the terrible things that Paul had to live with. Brothers and sisters, time fails us to tell all the stories of patience and patient endurance. Joseph and Daniel, taken from their homes and loved ones as young men, taken to strange lands where their lives were in constant danger. Joseph, wrongly accused of a crime that he would never do, cast into a prison that had no clocks to measure the times of the prisoners. This was a prison where the prisoner never got out. Daniel, accused of the crime of serving God and cast as a result into a den of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, having to stare death in the face and refuse Nebuchadnezzar's command to bow to the image of God, thrown into the fire of a great fiery furnace. Jonah, and I kind of picture him as almost buried alive in the depths of the ocean, in the stomach of a great fish, his arms pinned to his sides, seaweed wrapped around his head that he can't take off, fighting for gasps of breath in the water and unimaginable stink of the digestive system of a great fish for 3 whole days. Moses enduring the faithlessness of a generation of Israelites who refused to obey God's commands and were constantly threatening to stone him to death for trying to force them to do so. I think of Elijah watching the nation of Israel fall away from serving God, and I think all of us can identify with this, and turning to the worship of Baal. In response to the question by God, "What doest thou here?" Elijah responded in 1 Kings 19 and 10, and he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And I know I've talked to brothers and sisters in Christ who are where they live, they don't have other people to be around, and that's a difficult and a trial as well. And there's also people mentioned in Scripture as examples of faith that we don't even know their story. We know so little about them. And one of the people I can think about is the poor widow, who threw in the mite. We have a woman here who's lost her husband, maybe even her child, or never had a child. She's alone. She's poverty-stricken. Her example of faith, which would have been invisible to the keepers of the temple treasury, are brought forth to our attention by Christ. She is thrown into the coffer an insignificant coin with little value, but she has thrown in everything she has and has set an example for us that when we give God all we have, all we can, He is pleased with our gifts of love, especially when the world takes no notice of them. Of course, we have the example of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. His entire life was dedicated to God's service. He never did anything large or small for himself, not even when tempted in the wilderness to make bread when he was hungry. Not even then would he yield to his own desires to misuse the power of God. Christ was never able to have a family or children. He was despised by his countrymen for preaching the truth. He was betrayed by his brethren to death. He was publicly humiliated, publicly tortured, suffered an agonizing death on the cross, constantly homeless and hungry and poverty-stricken. We've spent some time this afternoon talking about the pain, suffering, and trials of brothers and sisters listed in Scripture, and there are so many more listed at the end of Hebrews who are not known to us but are known to God. Brethren and sisters who suffered physical pain, persecution, murder, and hunger, and so much more in their probation. Our brothers and sisters in the Bible have lost family members, lost their children, lost their wealth, been denied children. They have lived in poverty and humiliation, ridiculed for their faith and their righteousness. Brethren and sisters have been without food, driven from their homes, forced to live in caves of the earth, hunted by those in power to destroy them, and threatened with death and torture by the wicked. Why should we consider our elder brethren and sisters like this as we prepare to leave the Bible school? The answer is because they suffered to teach us a lesson. They suffered to teach us that you can overcome any trial that God gives you. And we need to remember this lesson as we go out into this next week and the week after and the month after as we leave this Bible school. God has not given you the Word of God the hope of the kingdom, to deliberately watch us all fail and crash and burn. He knows that whatever trial he has given us are for our edification. And he knows that it is possible for us to overcome them if only we want to overcome them bad enough. Day by day, one day at a time, get through the trial, pray to God for strength. It's amazing what we can endure when we walk forward, not trusting in our own strength or flesh, but trusting in God to direct our lives, to give us strength, to have faith that he wants us in his kingdom, and to struggle to live up to his standards of faith and righteousness and obedience. Brothers and sisters, I know most of you have gone through great struggles and trials, and maybe all of you. And how do I know that? Because I'm told so in Scripture. In Acts 14:22, it tells us in no uncertain terms that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. All of us have to go through these great sufferings of tribulation. Trial in our lives is universal amongst the faithful. Brothers and sisters, one other thing we must focus on as we go out into the world is the importance of not giving sin a place in our heart and in our lives. Sin is a sickness, and covetousness is a cancer. It will take away our hope of salvation. Our brother Christ overcame sin and did not sin because he takes it very seriously. Yes, we will be forgiven for our sins, but he takes it very seriously that we try to emulate him as best we can. One of my great fears personally is to hear these words from Christ. And I'm going to read Matthew 7, verse 19. Matthew 7, starting at verse 19. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. One of my greatest fears personally is to hear these words from Christ because I allowed sin to overcome my life. The last part of my talk here is I wanted to talk for just a minute, if I can get this to work. I want to talk about the return of Christ because we talked about how we have to live, and now I want to make sure that we all understand why we have to really focus on living the way that we're commanded. And I've got just a couple of thoughts that I want to share with you. How many people here thought that they would get past the year 2000 and not see the return of Christ? I know that was just something that would have been inconceivable to me when I was a younger man. And we know in Scripture that we're told that there will actually come a point where people will be saying, where is the promise of his coming? From 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this is not talking about people who are outside of the household of faith, but rather because none of them even know Christ is coming. This is talking about people within the household of faith starting to lose faith and believing that Christ is not coming. And so what I wanted to talk about for just a minute is, have we really run out of time? Is Christ late? Has the time gone past and somehow we missed the boat? And that, not at all. That's not true. And I wanted to just give you an example, and I got to give a little disclaimer as I go through what I'm about to go through, and that is, I have a 100% failure rate of matching biblical prophecy to current events. So don't believe any number I give you, but take a look at the general pattern, okay? Now, in Matthew 24, it says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye see all these things pass, know that is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Okay, now I want to focus on that term, "this generation shall not pass." And I want to do a little bit of simple math with you. I'd like to introduce you to Sarah Duremer Nass. I don't know how to pronounce her name correctly. Sarah has the distinction of living for 119 years and 97 days, one of the oldest living people in our generation. I had a lady that was 122 years, but some people thought maybe she fudged her numbers. So this is I picked a person that I was sure was verified. And so I'm going to use her lifespan, which was 119 years, as the maximum lifespan of a generation in our age. And so if we take a look at this chart here, we have this end right here represents Israel established as a state. That's May 14th, 1948. And if we add 119 years to that, we come up with the year 2067. Okay, so does that mean Christ is coming in 2067? Not at all, for many reasons. 2067 is not the date everything starts. It's the date when Christ has finished conquering the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom begins. So 2067, as an example here, is a sample date for when all things are fulfilled. Because that's what the verse says. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now this is a list of all of the things that Brother Darrell Pye and Bob Whitting thought that Jesus was going to do when he returns to the earth. And I'm going to read them really fast because I'm kind of running out of time. I'm really trying to focus on how much there is here. Israel dwells confidently in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus. Jesus Christ returns to the earth. The resurrection of the whole household of deity, just and unjust. The judgment seat of Christ. Rewards and rejection. Of course, Russia at this point has confederated most of Europe, and they're getting ready to attack Israel. Russia invades the glorious land. Russia pushes down and invades Egypt after invading Israel. Tidings out of the east and north incites Russia to move north from Egypt into Israel and besiege Jerusalem. Russia is triumphant. The multitudinous Christ commences her military campaigns. Elijah's work of the restoration of Israel commences. Just picture in your mind, because Brother John Thomas thought all of these things were going to take about 40 years. And so what I'm trying to do is, by showing you all of the things, I'm trying to reinforce what he said. So the multitudinous Christ in number 17 I have here. Multitudinous Christ leads the Jews out as a trembling bird. Jumping down to 18, the front of the Russian forces are encountered at Basra. Christ and the saints advance to the plains of Moab, from the valley of Achor, number 20, from the valley of Achor near Jericho. The march moves westward toward Jerusalem, where Christ will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which shall cleave in its midst. There the multitudinous Christ defeats the masked Russian Confederacy in the Valley of Judgment, styled Armageddon. And I don't have time to read all of these. I would suggest that you look at the list. But here's the point. There's a lot that needs to happen. And using that sample, rough kind of date of 2067, there's a change that happens to this chart. So now we have, of course, again, we have the date Israel established as a state. We have, I have 122. It's actually 119. I forgot to change that. And you put in the 40-year period, and what my numbers come out to is 2027. Now, this is 2022. And the point that I'm trying to make here in showing you these numbers is not to say that Christ is coming in 2027, but rather look how close we are to the Lord's return. Number one, and number two, we're not out of the time period in which prophecy indicates the Lord would return. You know what I mean? Where people saying, where's the promise of his coming? Well, the promise is there. It's still prophesied, and every dog has his day, and maybe I'll be right, but I have a record of being wrong. So like I said, don't believe my numbers, but I want to drive home the impression that Christ, we're right in that period where Christ, we're expecting Christ to return. And as you head out, keep that in mind. Try to live your lives according to the commands of God. Conduct our lives as people who have hope, and be patient and endure the things that we have to endure, that when Christ returns. So we're told in Matthew 24:44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he should make him ruler over all his goods. And in Mark 13, we're told, take ye heed and watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Thank you.